Let's take our Bibles and we're going to ask you to turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. We're getting near the end of the book. We have seen that the writer of the book of the Hebrews has written to three different groups of people. First of all, he writes to believers, and he writes to those who have embraced the gospel but are going through tremendous persecution. Many of them disenfranchised from their work, their inheritance, their family. And many of them were tempted to become, and I'm going to use the word syncretistic in their expression of their faith. And what I mean by that is this: they were tempted to avoid persecution. Well, maybe we can become syncretistic and add to the gospel many of the accoutrements of the Old Testament. And they thought that perhaps they could circumvent the ostracism and the vehemence and the anger that was hurled at them by Judaizing, in essence, the gospel and polluting it with doctrines which were at best shadows of things to come. So the writer of the book of Hebrews seeks to strengthen these believers and encourage them on in the faith and demonstrate to them, you have nowhere else to go. The new covenant is the fulfillment of the old covenant. How can we go back to shadows and figures of things to come when they have already been realized in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ through the covenant in his precious blood? So he writes to encourage believers who are tempted to compromise. And we see that today, a great deal of compromise among those who claim to know Christ as Savior. But then the writer of the book of Hebrews writes to two groups of non-believers, some who are beginning to get the message regarding the new covenant and the completed work of Christ, but yet they just don't have the leg over the horse, so to speak. And they just are hesitant, but yet very close to receiving the things of the gospel. And he writes to those. But then there's another group of non-believers that the writer of the Hebrews writes to, and those who are trodding underfoot the gospel. They have heard the message of Christ being the fulfillment of the types and shadows of the Old Testament, and yet they backhand the doctrine of grace and they mock it and ridicule it. And quite frankly, they're in danger of what we would call the unpardonable sin, confirmation in unbelief. And that is a danger. And it's impossible to renew that type of person unto repentance because they are trodding underfoot the doctrines, and they have settled. And remember, the same sun that melts the ice can often harden the clay. And you can have two people in a congregation such as this hearing the same message. One walks out gladly receiving the doctrines of grace, and the other flies out like a madman, angry at the preacher, angry at everything he heard, and he peels rubber out of the parking lot, angry and angry at God, and he doesn't want to ever come back and hear the gospel message again. And yet it was the same message. Remember the sower and the soils. Nothing wrong with the seed. Nothing wrong with the sower. But it was where the seed landed. You see, the stony, the thorns. It was only the good ground that brought 30, 60, 100-fold, but nonetheless fruit. Well, we've seen there have been, so far in our study, five warnings in the book of the Hebrews. And we're not going to review those, or else I wouldn't have time to preach, at least on our passage today. But we saw the peril of drifting. We saw the peril of doubting. We saw the peril of dullness of hearing, a warning against departing, a warning against despising. And we're going to see today that there's the sixth warning. The sixth warning of six warnings in the book of Hebrews, and we are entitling it The Peril of Denying. There are divine warnings from the Master, specifically the peril of denying. Now, last week, we had a message that we called Running the Christian Life Race, running the race of the Christian life. And we saw that the writer of the book of Hebrews is telling these people, especially those believers who are seeking to serve God, that are tempted to compromise. He says, listen, we have seen in Hebrews 11 the great heroes' hall of faith. And just like them, you're in a race. And it says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now keep in mind, the witnesses are not people that have died that are looking at us from heaven. The witnesses are not even angels, but it's the witnesses of Hebrews 11. It is the witnesses who ran for Christ, for God. It's not witnesses of us, but they were witnesses of the Lord. And since they have run their race, and by the way, the Greek word translated race in verse 1 is the word agon, where we get the word agony from. The Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. And therefore, seeing that these men who were not perfect, they ran the race and they were honored by God's grace. Now there's a warning that comes out. And by the way, if a person hearing this was a believer, they would take the warning a certain way. And a person who was a non-believer would take a warning in a different way. Because you see, the warning of a non-believer is, of course, much more severe. The Lord chastens his children as a father chastens his children. But God will judge non-believers. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And we had seen, and we had gone all the way to verse 14. We went all the way to verse 14 last Sunday at the Scheidler's home as we hunkered together after the hurricane to worship the Lord, where there was power and air conditioning and all of that. But we concluded with this challenge: follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And we presented several applications to this particular verse. First of all, when we follow peace and holiness, we as believers will see the hand of the Lord in every single trial that may come our way. We can see the Lord in the daily vicissitudes of life and the occurrences of life. We will see the Lord. But I don't believe that the primary context is looking at that concept, even though we can apply it. I believe the interpretation of this passage is actually a warning to believers about their stewardship to non-believers. In other words, he's speaking to believers and he challenges them. And he says, those of you that have really trusted in Christ, you need to follow peace with all men and holiness. Because if you don't, those that are watching you will never come to Christ. They'll never see the Lord. Now that gives it a little bit of a different interpretation, doesn't it? You are the gospel that some people will ever see. Just your response. And having just come through a hurricane that we have under our belts now in experience, many of us had an opportunity to be a testimony for Christ. Like when that last generator is there and people are reaching for it, or attitudes of waiting for plywood or being out in line, or our contact with neighbors and loved ones and how we responded, testimony opportunities that we had to tell people, listen, these things may come to pass, but I'm thankful that I know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. And we need not fear the storm when Christ is in the vessel. And we can have opportunities to witness. And we need, as believers, to follow peace and holiness. Because you know what? Unless we demonstrate it, many will never come to see the Lord. And then verse 15 begins with an interesting participle, which is actually a unique Greek word. It speaks about oversight. We have oversight. It says, looking diligently. That word looking is the word episkopos, where we get the word bishop from. In 1 Timothy 3, for instance, we as believers have a responsibility of oversight over others in the work of the Lord and in God's family. And basically the writer of Hebrews is challenging believers. You have oversight over family members that are unsaved. You have oversight, and be aware of the struggles that non-believers may be having. Some that are trotting underfoot the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Others that may be on the verge of getting saved. Episkopos, oversee diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Primarily, that phrase, fail of the grace of God, is referring to non-believers who will fall short of understanding God's grace. They're looking to works, they're looking to their rituals, they're rejecting the gospel of grace, and they're failing of the grace of God because they are not responding as they should to the gospel to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible talks about a root of bitterness springs up, and many can be defiled. And then it talks about Esau. By no accident, he deals with an unregenerate man called Esau. And here we have the case of falling short of God's grace as personified in the person of Esau. Esau fell into condemnation. He fell short of God's grace. He was an unregenerate man, led by the flesh, gave up his birthright. It's a picture of a person who's satisfying and gratifying the flesh and his own ambitions, is willing to backhand the things of God and consider them as unimportant. And it says, lest there be any fornicator. And that word fornicator is not necessarily to be understood in a literal sense, but rather in a spiritual sense. In the book of Revelation, the Word of God speaks about the harlot of Revelation 17, that is a harlot. She has committed spiritual fornication with the kings of the earth. And Esau was a picture of a man who prostituted his purpose and the special position that he had for one morsel of meat, and he sold his birthright. And then verse 17, how afterward, when he would have inherited that blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. He sought to have the blessing of the birthright and was sorry that he lost it, but it was never a repentance that led unto salvation. So there's a case of falling short that is a warning. And of course, a vacillating Christian would take that warning a little bit different from someone who was clearly an unregenerate, but the warning is still there. Then I want you to notice, secondly, in verses 18 through 24, he presents a contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. It's a contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. You remember in the Old Testament, as the children of Israel approached Mount Sinai, God was distant, unapproachable. It tells us here in verse 18, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and contempt. The sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, which voice that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart." So terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." See, the Bible tells us that there was great darkness and the people feared. And you remember the words of Paul in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, when he says, "You who were once afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." You see, the Old Testament covenant alienated men, because it revealed their sin. But we now come to the new covenant where Jesus Christ fulfilled the righteousness of God in himself. And we can be cleansed and spotless in Christ Jesus. And now notice what we have come to. Notice verse 22. "You are come," and here the word "come" is in the perfect tense, and it speaks of something that happened in the past, and the results continue into the present. When believers are saved, God begins a great work as a result of their having come unto Mount Zion. Every one of us, the minute we got saved, came to Mount Zion, that great city whereby in grace we stand in Christ Jesus. No longer condemned, no longer alienated. And there are seven blessings. When believers were saved, they enter into seven blessings that are mentioned here in verses 22 through 24. And notice, what are the blessings? Let's look at them one by one. Number one, we enter into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You know, the Bible tells us that in Christ Jesus, we are seated in the heavenlies. We're already there. Your name is written there. You have your reservation. Now, that speaks about the eternal security of the believer. That speaks about God's work. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Christ Jesus. He's not going to extend to you entrance into the heavenly city and then rescind it and take it away, because it's not of you, it's all of grace. And he transforms and works in our lives. And we are now members of the heavenly city, seated in the heavenlies. Not only that, but we're surrounded by angels. Notice it says, "An innumerable," how about that word? You know, the Greek word is myriads. Myriads. When someone says myriads, that means an uncountable number. We don't know how many angels the Lord has created, but it's myriads. And an innumerable company of angels. And we're part of that great creation of God. And the angels, the company of angels. And angels, by the way, care for us. We have guardian angels. Angels minister to us. They're called ministering spirits, saint, sent to those that are the heirs of eternal life. Angels carry us into the presence of God. Angels are even present in our worship services. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 reminds us about that. And therefore, angels have a lot to do with the life of a believer, and that's another blessing. Now, that doesn't mean we are angels. You know, the old series, Touched by an Angel, I know that it gave a lot of people fuzzy wuzzies, but it was bad theology that when people die, they become angels and then they can come back. That's not the case at all. Angels are a distinct group of God's creation. And by the way, guys, your wife knows you'll never be an angel. Isn't that true? But innumerable company of angels. Here's a third blessing, and this will thrill your heart. When you got saved, you became a member of the church of the firstborn. You know, a firstborn received two blessings. And by the way, Esau rejected the blessing of the firstborn. Esau, first of all, a firstborn would receive a double portion of the inheritance. And also, he had the right to be a family chief and priest. And you know, the church is a priesthood, a royal priesthood in Christ Jesus. Throughout eternity, the church will have a very unique firstborn status that God blesses. And we have many, many blessings as being members of the body of Christ. And we thank the Lord for that. The church of the firstborn, it says in verse 23, the general assembly, church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Well, Pastor John, I became a church member back in 67. Hey, that won't save your soul. You can have your name on a church roll, but it may not be in the heavenly roll. Is your name written there in the page white and fair? In the book of God's kingdom, is my name written there? It's written there when we receive Jesus Christ as personal Savior. But then it talks about another blessing that we're part of. We have the God who is the judge of all. We are ushered into his very presence to be with him. When it says you are come in verse 22, that is one of the strongest verses for eternal security, because it speaks about what Jesus did in the past, and the effects continue on into the present and even into the future. It speaks of a deed that God has done, and he's brought you there, and those seven blessings are yours immutably, and he will not change. Then you wonder about Old Testament saints. Look, you see there where it says the spirits of just men made perfect in verse 23? That's speaking about Old Testament saints. Most of those who ran in Hebrews 11 and in other Old Testament passages that trusted in the Lord, they're just men made perfect. Why did they need to be perfect? Because they needed to look to Jesus Christ. And many of them looked forward to the cross work of Jesus Christ. And it was accomplished. The Old Testament could only cover men's sins. But Jesus Christ, through his blood, did away. And when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, Ephesians 4. And the spirits of just men, made perfect, ascended on with the Lord during his ascension. And notice verse 24. When we got saved, we come to Jesus, who is the mediator of the covenant. And we come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't believe in rote prayers, but I believe that theological expression is important for the perpetuation of truth. Whenever you'll hear me pray, I always pray in Jesus' name. And it's not because it's to be some type of a rote memory mantra, but it expresses a biblical truth that we dare not let go of, folks. before anyone. We need to constantly be reminding that there is one God and one mediator between God and man. That's the man Christ Jesus. And we have the authority to come before God only through Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for us. He is our advocate with the Father, as we saw last Wednesday night. He is the mediator of the covenant, for it is in and through his blood. And you know, when we got saved and we came to Mount Zion, a seventh blessing was that we come to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than even that of Abel. Abel, oh, what a miraculous expression of faith. But we need to remember that he was still looking forward to the one who would come. And he didn't understand it all, but he responded by the light that he had. But we look backward to those better things, and we thank the Lord for that. Let me go very quickly, and I'm going to deal with five reasons why we should not refuse the Lord who speaks from heaven. And here, he's really dealing with warnings, especially against people who are not saved. In the book of Hebrews, he's speaking to those who are trotting underfoot the Lord. Let me give you the first warning, and we're going to move quickly. Verse 25, let me read it. Verse 25, see that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. If God judged unbelief when his prophet spoke upon the earth, how shall man escape him that speaks from heaven? And of course, Hebrews chapter 2 reminds us about that. In verse 1, we ought to give the more earnest heed of the things which we've heard, lest at any time we should allow them to slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of a reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We saw from Brother Farson's Sunday school challenge how God judged Israel for violation of the Sabbath. And if God judged literally according to his word, what hope does a non-believer have? Thinking that he can escape God's judgment when he rejects the only means of salvation. Oh, a judgment of unbelief. But then notice also there's another reason why we should not refuse him who speaks from heaven. And that is this, that someday God is going to judge unbelief. Someday he's going to shake and remove both heaven and earth. You think that a hurricane or an earthquake is bad. Just wait until heaven and earth is moved and a new heaven and new earth is brought in. It says here in verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God when we reject the grace and love that Jesus Christ provides for us. Look at verse 27. There's a third reason why we should not refuse him that speaks from heaven. And that is that everything earthly and temporary is going to be destroyed. Oh, people will put off receiving Christ because they want possessions and they want lands and they have their goals and they have their objectives. Every one of them are going to burn up in eternity. Everything earthly and temporary shall be destroyed. But we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. This word, verse 27, yet once more signified the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. You know, all of the kingdoms, think of Nebuchadnezzar, and remember Daniel's image there, Nebuchadnezzar, and all of the kingdoms that composed the time of the Gentiles, and how that the Lord's smiting stone smote that image at the feet and dissolved it to powder, and then that stone became a kingdom that filled the earth. And yet so many are rejecting the Lord for the things of this world that are going to be destroyed and shaken. Are you putting your faith and trust in that which the world cannot take away? I hope you are. Number four, verse 28 tells us that we offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. And that's one of the reasons why we should not refuse him who speaks from heaven. Look at the second part of verse 28. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. He's challenging those wavering believers while at the same time warning those who have rejected the grace of the Lord. And he says, listen, if you've been saved, you've received grace. He wants you to serve the Lord acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The fifth and final reason why we should not refuse him who speaks from heaven is that God is a consuming fire, and all things will be judged through his fiery, discerning eyes. And as believers, we are righteous in Christ Jesus, but the Bible tells us at the judgment seat of Christ, that which is wood, hay, and stubble will be burnt up through the fiery eyes of discernment of our Savior. Oh, it's not a matter of salvation, but it's a matter of rewards, you see. It's not a matter of our redemption, but a matter of rewards. So therefore, verse 29 applies to both believers and non-believers, because we don't want that which we do for the Lord to be burnt up as wood, hay, and stubble because we did it in the energy of the flesh. But think of the fear of those who stand as non-believers at the great white throne judgment. And the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And this is the final warning that the book of Hebrews gives unto us. But you know, like the writer of the book of Hebrews said, I am persuaded better things of you. If we are truly saved, the key to the book of Hebrews is better, because it's the Lord's power that enables us to serve him. It's the Lord's power that gives us grace to go through the daily trials of life. And it's the Lord's power that's going to fulfill these blessings. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord says, to every blessing he has given us, you're already there. You're already there. Isn't that wonderful? We don't have to aspire or work for it. He's already provided that in Christ Jesus. We have been fully outfitted with the promises and the provision and the power of God. Oh, if you're here and you do not know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, come to the fount. Drink, that your needs and your thirst might be fulfilled in Christ Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that with grace come warnings. And Lord, we pray for those who, many, Lord, that we have a burden for that may not know Jesus Christ as Savior. May they come and respond to the message of grace. And yet, Lord, the book of Revelation ends with whosoever will, let him come. Thank you for that wonderful divine invitation. In the midst of judgment, there's always grace. Lord, I pray that that might be the experience of everyone listening to this message, to receive Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the righteousness of God and provides that righteousness for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.